Well, I, for one, love our worship here at Alliance, and I don't know if you know it, but we sing such a wide diversity of songs. That particular hymn, we've told you in the past, was the hymn of the Welsh Revival. Well, we've juiced it up a little bit, but it is a great hymn, Kissed a Guilty World in Love. When I walked into the office on Friday, Chet Adams reminded me it was likely unnecessary to spend time preparing a sermon for Sunday. Since the weather forecast called for a beautiful day, partly cloudy skies, high of 71, I was tempted to take the day off and go for a bike ride, because you see, there was also a prophetic forecast that called for yesterday, May 22nd, to be the rapture. That is, the Jesus was to have returned, taken out his bride, the church, and begin the cataclysmic events of the end of the world, the great tribulation and judgment. Either it didn't happen, or we're in big trouble. Is anybody glad to see cars in the parking lot when you got here today? Primary voice predicting the date was Harold Camping, president of Family Radio based in California. Now I suppose that it is true that any day could be California's last day, and since Camping is 89, any day could be his last. It's interesting to note that he predicted the return of Christ before, in September 1994, when that day came and went. He cited a mathematical error and recently revised his date to yesterday. And by the way, he also said that God would destroy the world on October the 31st. Camping said that the event would begin with a massive earthquake at 6 p.m. in New Zealand time, and an estimated 200 million people worldwide would eventually be raptured. I say eventually because, as I understand it, the rapture would happen successively as it became 6 p.m. in your time zone. Kind of like 24 mini raptures. At 6 p.m. last evening, the clocks, we have one of those ones that chime, 6 o'clock, kind of waited, texted the pastors, and they did not immediately text back. Jerks that they are. Of course, media outlets latched onto the story, reporting that people were selling houses, gathering and holding rapture parties around the world. Kind of makes you wonder what the menu would have been. Scores of pastors and prophecy experts were interviewed. I saw a couple, to include Max Lucado and Tim LaHaye of Left Behind fame. Camping's calculations primarily came from Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, when God told Noah that he was going to, through this cataclysmic flood, destroy the earth, and that it would begin in 7 days. And 2 Peter chapter 3 says a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. So actually, God was saying, revealing that the end of the world would come 7,000 years to the day after the flood. And since the flood was in 4990 B.C., don't ask. When you do the math, you come up with May 21st, 2011. It does get rather technical for you lay people. You're just going to have to trust the biblical numerology experts. You knew that I was going to address that event, even though it doesn't really have a lot to do with my sermon today. But, you know, as I watch the media and even Christians have a bit of fun with this end times prognostication, I wondered, given our current mini series, is this an example of a weaker brother? Yes, I thought even on Friday that Camping was dreadfully wrong. And no, I don't really know the guy. I've never really even followed him. And maybe I should hesitate to call an 89-year-old professing believer a weaker brother. But here's my question. Is this one of those things that the world looks at and scoffs? Scoffs because Jesus didn't come back. You see, they're the ones that had the good old rapture-themed parties. Unbelievers. And woke up with a hangover on Saturday and wagging their heads this morning. And I wonder if they scoff because we Christians were being interviewed by the scores and arguing about the possibility of Christ coming yesterday. Now immediately you may think, now wait a minute, this isn't a weaker brother issue, Scott. Jesus himself said that no one can know the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven. And camping actually named both the day and the hour, May 21st, 6 p.m. Okay, that's true. But let's talk about the return of Christ for just a moment. Okay, don't get excited. I'm not going to name any dates. Truth is, some of you in this room are pre-tribulational, return of Christ, rapture of the church, premillennial diehards, and you get a little irritable if someone doesn't agree with you. Others of you in this room, I happen to know, are post-tribulational, return of Christ, rapture of the church, amillennial diehards, and you scoff at this seven-year left-behind tribulation stuff. And then some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. I want you to know that I have actually studied in both schools, and I'm not really sure who's right. Both, you see, are Bible-believing, godly people who base their end times doctrine on Scripture. And I also happen to know that both get rather condescendingly judgmental on the other. And many have, in fact, divided over this issue. Here's my question, is that right? Can I say, without sounding too proud, that we do have both groups of people in this church, and we should. It is so easy, folks, to get sidetracked. Not that the return of Christ is a secondary issue. It is not. It is the next event on the prophetic calendar. However and whenever it unfolds, I long for the day of his return. I believe in it with all of my heart. But are those end times guesses and those end times doctrines and the resulting bickering between Christians and the subsequent media circus beneficial to the cause of Christ? I would suggest that these may be, you might disagree, but I would suggest that these may be disputable matters, and how we handle those issues, and more importantly, how we handle each other with those issues is of major importance. You see, we find ourselves this morning in part three of a four-part mini-series in Romans 14 and 15. Paul is addressing a division which existed in the church at Rome. We know that, a division between the strong and the weak. The strong, we've said, were primarily Gentile Christians who understood their freedoms from observing certain ceremonial aspects of the law. The weak were those who failed to understand their freedoms in Christ and saw certain things as required. Not for salvation, but in order to be most pleasing to God. The three examples that Paul has given in this passage, or in this section, are food and drink and observing certain days like the Sabbath. Now, you'll remember that the differences in opinion about these disputable matters, these opinions, resulted in the strong treating the weak with condescending contempt. We know that's usually the case. Condescending contempt. While the weak treat the strong with condemning judgment. In fact, I want to suggest that it is the weak who normally divide. Split. In this passage, Paul is issuing a plea for peaceful, loving, humble unity, and he's calling for both sides in the division to stop. Yes, he sees himself as one of the strong, but that was not the issue. His point has not been to correct the weak, but to call for unity. In our first sermon, we saw Paul call for both sides to stop lobbing bombs, to stop condemning each other. Last week, he turned his attention to the strong, interestingly enough, and called for them to stop encouraging the weak to violate their consciences. You see, to violate your conscience without the faith that you have the freedom to participate is to sin, Paul said. You must be fully persuaded in your own mind. And this week, he continues to address the strong and calls for them to bear with the tender consciences of the weak. Look at it with me. Romans chapter 15 now, verses 1 to 6, say this. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Through perseverance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives this perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that, there's purpose clause, with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I launch into the text this morning, let me clear up a possible misconception that I may have inadvertently given you over the past couple of weeks. You see, I have used the terms strong and mature interchangeably and perhaps by mistake. You see, just because you have an understanding of your freedoms in Christ does not necessarily mean that you use those freedoms in a godly and mature fashion. In fact, that's been Paul's issue with the strong here. In other words, just because you're the so-called strong as it relates to freedoms in disputable matters does not necessarily mean that you're mature. Let me say that again. Just because you understand your freedoms doesn't necessarily make you mature. I could say it like this. You can be strong, as Paul is defining strong in this passage, and be immature at the same time. Strong and immature. The truth is, some demonstrate immaturity in the sinful, self-centered use of their freedoms, which results in the abuse of weaker brothers and sisters. The arrogant, selfish use of your freedoms, I can do it because I can do it, without regard to your brothers and sisters, is not a sign of spiritual maturity. Now, last week I suggested that if by the exercise of your freedoms you cause a brother or sister to violate their own conscience, that is to participate when they don't have feel like they have the freedom to do it, I suggested not only do they sin, but you sin. And you may have thought, wait a minute, how is it that my exercising of my freedoms is sin? Glad you asked, because Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. He's talking about food sacrificed to idols. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Does this sound familiar? For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, notice, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you, strong brother and sister, sin against Christ. Wow. And so therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. I want to suggest to you that that is the description of spiritual maturity. Having the freedom to partake and choosing not to for the sake of a brother or sister. Paul actually goes on in 1 Corinthians 10, a couple chapters later, to say this, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Just because you can do it doesn't mean it's profitable that you do. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Drop down a few verses. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or even to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. I guess what I'm trying to say to us this morning is this whole, listen to me, this whole passage is not intended to free the strong. In fact, this passage might just shackle you for the sake of unity, which is far more important than your freedoms. You know, it's interesting that Paul addresses so much of this section to the strong. He's saying, you're strong, so why don't you lead? You're strong, why don't you act like it? He doesn't call for the weak to grow up. He calls for the strong to limit the use of their freedoms for the sake of their brothers and sisters, for the sake of unity. What I am calling for, what Paul is calling for, is not a bunch of strong brothers and sisters running around using and abusing their freedoms. I am calling for maturity and unity, whether you be weak or strong as it relates to these opinions that do not matter. So Paul continues this morning to address the strong in this passage, and we'll do it with the following outline. He starts with the command again, to the strong, bear with the weak. Then he gives the theological basis through the example of Christ, and then he will issue a call for unity for the glory of God. So let's begin with the command to the strong to bear the conscience of those, notice, without strength. Another way of saying those who are not strong, meaning the weak. Notice this is the first time that Paul overtly identifies with the strong. In fact, the word we there is in the emphatic. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak. As I said a couple of weeks ago, that is a whole lot more than just putting up or tolerating the opinions or scruples or weaknesses of the weak. Oh, they're just immature. They're just weak. This means accepting them into your circle as members of the body of Christ. It means loving them as full-fledged brothers and sisters. In fact, that word bear in verse 1 is the same word as bear in Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Obviously, that word meant more than just put up with their burdens. No, there he was saying carry each other's burdens. So also in Romans 15, this is incredible. Paul is calling for us to carry one another's weaknesses, to bear them along, to come alongside them and care for their struggle with their own consciences and their own struggles. Not for the purpose of correcting them, but helping them along the way. To willingly and lovingly assume their burden with them. This is amazing. By the way, this is not intended to reduce the church body to the lowest common denominator, okay? I mean, we can only exercise our freedoms to the lowest degree, to the level of the weakest person in our church who has the most opinions regarding disputable matters. That's not it. Rather, Paul is calling for us to have another's focus. Be willing to put your freedoms aside for the sake of others to help them carry their loads. As I said last week, I think this ought to be the slogan for the so-called strong, if you want to be mature as well. Here's the slogan: love limits liberty. Love limits liberty. I will put my freedoms aside to help you carry your weaknesses. I will refrain from criticizing and judging you. I will do what love requires. So we're helping carry them, notice, instead of pleasing ourselves. How is it that the strong please themselves? In the context, obviously, it's the exercise of freedoms, eating what we want, drinking what we want. Instead of just pleasing yourself, Paul says, seek to care for brothers and sisters. Think about it this way with me. I really don't think that we're going to get to heaven and God's going to say, wow, we kept track and you had 473 pork chops. That's great. I don't think he's going to say, you had 700 glasses of wine. That's wonderful. Now don't misunderstand me. I believe that if we eat or drink with thanksgiving and with regard to our brothers and sisters, I do believe with that God will be well pleased. Remember, whatever we do, even in our eating and drinking, if we do it with thanksgiving, we do it to the glory of God. And with that, I think he's going to be well pleased. But imagine his pleasure when we put aside our freedoms for the sake of another brother or sister. Not seeking to please ourselves and our palates, but seeking rather to carry them. As I said earlier, if you exercise your freedoms without regard to brothers and sisters, if you hurt them, you destroy them, you offend them, you may be strong, you're also immature, and with that, God will not be pleased. I don't care how much wine you drink in your freedom. In fact, Paul goes on in verse 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good. That is, for his spiritual profit, to his edification. Again, this is the important thing, focusing on others. Now, immediately, you may be thinking of the passage where Paul encourages us not to be men pleasers or people pleasers, but to rather please God. But you have to remember that that's a completely different context. There, it was related to his preaching of the gospel, which in itself is offensive because it begins with the sinfulness of people. Paul says, I'm not going to put aside the offense of the gospel to be a people pleaser. I'm going to please God instead. Here, we're talking about loving our neighbors as ourselves, loving weaker brothers and sisters, and seeking to please them. We do that by putting aside our freedoms for his or her good, not pleasing ourselves, but seeking rather their edification. Same word we looked at last week. Seeking to build them up. Focusing on them, not focusing on me. Are you catching a theme here? Let me give you a little example. Second point, the supreme example of Jesus himself, verses 3 and 4. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. It's a quote of Psalm 69. It's a rather curious quote of that psalm. That particular psalm is referenced a number of times in the New Testament to refer to Christ. It's therefore viewed as what we call a messianic psalm, a psalm that's speaking of the coming of Christ. In this psalm, the writer says that his zeal for God's house, meaning that the things of God has consumed him, and therefore, as people reproached God, he's so identified with God and his purposes that those reproaches fell on him. Well, here Paul applies that verse to Jesus. As Christ did not seek to please himself, but rather the one who sent him, the reproaches of God fell on him. Those reproaches directed toward God fell on him. No doubt our minds are drawn to Christ in his passion when he was despised and insulted and mocked as he hung on the cross, as he hung there suffering. That's a key word. Suffering not for himself, but for others. You see, Christ did not seek to serve himself. Matthew 20 says that Christ came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. He came and he said, not my will, not my want, not my pleasures be done, but your will be done. You see, Jesus serves as the ultimate example of one who was perfectly free, perfectly right. And listen, if there was anybody who had the right to please himself, it was Jesus, but he didn't. He laid aside those freedoms to please others, namely his Father, and we get the benefit. Philippians 2, Paul says it this way, have this attitude. I want you to have this attitude that Jesus had, that was also in Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, laid aside his freedoms, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. This passage tells us that Jesus existed fully in the form of God, such that it was not necessary to consider equality with God something to be pursued, something to go after. Why not? Because he already had it. But Jesus emptied himself of that visible display and form of God, took on himself the form of a bond servant. That's a nice way of saying slave. He was made in the likeness of men. Means he did not seek to please himself. And as such, the reproaches of God fell on him. Paul here is likely trying to get the strong, follow the thinking here, to put their own so-called suffering, the putting aside of their freedoms, he's encouraging them to put that in perspective. Listen, occasionally abstaining from meat or wine, observing a special religious day in honor of a weaker brother or sister should not seem like much of a burden in comparison with Christ's suffering as he suffered for others. Paul takes a moment in verse 4 to justify his use of Psalm 69, and in the process, it gives us some important biblical principles. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. It's this chock full of truth. Look at it with me. What was written in earlier times, and he makes clear that he's talking about what was written in Scripture, what was written in the Old Testament that he just quoted and applied to Christ. This Old Testament was written for our instruction. Now get that. He's writing to a New Testament church under the provisions of the New Covenant, which he just spelled out in Romans 1 to 11. And he says the Old Testament was written for our instruction, which means it's not just a bunch of old, obsolete stories which simply serve to pave the way for the New Testament. The Old Testament actually speaks to us today. We should seek to learn from it and grow by it. Yes, the Old Covenant, as embodied in the Law of Moses, has done and continues to do its work, namely, demonstrates our inability to keep the law, highlights our need for the New Covenant, highlights our need for Christ. But that does not mean that we now dispense with the Old Testament. Its stories and principles still apply to our lives today. It's written for our instruction. And so, for example, on Wednesday mornings, men's Bible study, 6:30, unabashed advertisement. Wednesday morning, men's Bible study, 6:30. It took Steve Nichol a couple of years to take us through Proverbs. And it was wonderful. And now we have just recently begun Psalms. It's probably going to take him like decades. The point is, the Old Testament gives us instruction for today. And so men, 6:30 on Wednesdays, I challenge you, it is a great way to start the day with instruction, in this case, from the Old Testament. Did I mention 6:30 on Wednesdays? Instruction, notice, so that through perseverance, that is, as we persevere through the study and application of God's Word and persevere through life, we might have the encouragement of Scripture, which leads to hope. Through perseverance, application, and encouragement of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, we get hope. Show me a brother or sister who is struggling in their faith, who is struggling with hope, and I'll show you someone typically, not always, but typically, who is not building their lives in the truth of Scripture. I'm going to say to you this morning, listen to me. If you tuned out, tune back in for just a second. If you want your hope strengthened, you need to get in the book. And we know that this hope is not a wistful longing for an uncertain tomorrow, but a certainty, an assurance of things promised. In fact, in the Greek, there is a definite article before the word hope, that we might have The hope is actually what he says. The hope of Christianity. The hope of the gospel, culminating in all, everything that he has promised. We might have held yesterday, May 21st, in skeptical hope, but we hold the future coming of Christ and all that is promised for his followers with a rock-solid, certain hope. You want your hope to be strengthened, you've got to get in the book. Leads to our last point. As we seek not to please ourselves but others, following the example of Christ and persevering through the instruction of Scripture, Paul now goes on with a prayer. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, meaning you don't just do this on your own. You don't just kind of pull yourselves together and get, okay, go out and get some hope. No, God is the one who grants this perseverance and encouragement through his Scripture. And so may he grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, so that, and here's the ultimate purpose for all of this instruction, three sermons, four by the time we're done, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the goal of this entire section. I've said it over and over. The goal here is not to correct the weak and their lack of understanding, but rather to correct the weak and the strong in their lack of unity. Follow the example of Christ. Persevere through the encouragement of Scripture so that your hope will be strengthened. Listen, don't you think that there's kind of a, listen, he's saying to the strong and the weak, get in the Word, get in the Word, and some of these disputable matters you'll find aren't there. And the weak will be matured. They'll be strengthened. Now Paul prays, may the God who gives the perseverance and encouragement grant you what? The goal of the teaching. Not that necessarily that everyone will be strong and start exercising their freedoms, but that God will grant you to be of the same mind. That's more important with one another according to Jesus Christ. Obviously, he's not talking about being of the same mind in these opinions, in these disputable matters. He's talking about being of the same mind in the things that do matter, the truth according to Jesus Christ, the truth of the person and work of Christ, to which all Scripture testifies anyway. In other words, as we keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus rather than having a self-focus, we will be of the same mind. Doesn't mean we're always going to agree on everything, but we're going to have the same purpose, the same direction. Example, have you ever noticed that people who run a race generally all head the same direction? Fire the starter pistol, 25 people go this way, one goes this way. One thing you can be sure, the one going this way likely will not win. They're headed to the same goal. Now listen, they may be at different places and different paces. Some sprinting, some limping, different places, different paces, but they all get there. So also when we're following Christ, we are to go in the same direction. This is where the analogy breaks down. You see, we're not competing, but we're actually helping each other along the way. As we come across one who's limping, we help carry the burden. The result, so that with one accord, you may with one voice, singularity of purpose and direction, there is unity. In what? The glory of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that is what this is about. It is ultimately not about our freedoms. It is ultimately not about us at all. It is ultimately about us together glorifying and praising God and making much of Him whom it is all about. And we do this by making Him and His glorious attributes known, by the fulfillment of the first and second commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We love each other, not my freedoms, proving that I'm His disciple. I want to remind you as I close that we're talking about matters of opinion here. We're not talking about sin, not saying go out and sin it up, no. Not talking about truth, not talking about the orthodox truths of the Christian faith, not doctrine. We're talking about disputable matters. And I am saying to you on both sides, let them go. To the strong I say, if necessary, put your freedoms aside. Now listen, and stop despising the weak. That's what strong people do. They despise the weak. But strong and mature people put their freedoms aside. And to the weak, I might say, grow up a little. But I want to say to you, stop condemning the strong. We are to develop an other's focus and in one accord with one voice make much of him. Let's stand for prayer. Father, there are so many things in this text and these passages of Scripture that draw to our minds so many issues, matters on which we hold opinions. And I have no doubt that in some of these weeks, some of us have been going, well, that's not a disputable matter, and that is. And we might be right, and we might be wrong. But would you help us to singularly focus on the things of Christ so that with one voice, one purpose, we will bring you glory? That is what this is about. We will not let go of truth. We will abstain and stay away from sin. And we will let go, if necessary, of disputable matters. Help us, I do that. Help us to do that, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.